Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We come to verse 5 through 8. And so I entitle it, Prayer That Is Acceptable to God. It seems like a little bit of a nutty title when I think about it, in the sense that, well, isn't prayer to God and isn't all prayer acceptable? But actually not. But I mean, why would we pray if it's not acceptable to the one that we're praying to and about? On Sunday nights, we are studying on prayer, and maybe there's a message in that for us, that on Sunday night we're doing it, and now Sunday morning we're talking about it. They are not the same, though. What we're addressing this morning and next week, as we look at what's known as the Lord's Prayer, we're not addressing what we're dealing with on Sunday night. So this goes to show you that there's an enormous amount the Bible teaches about prayer. But this is really dealing with one specific thing, and that is prayer that is acceptable to God. As with giving, we saw in verse 1 through 4, not all giving is acceptable to God. And the same is true with prayer. Not all praying is acceptable to God. Prayer that is hypocritical, pretense, self-serving, goes unanswered. Ritual prayer is not meaningful prayer. Rote prayer, legalistic prayer, and on it goes. So what Jesus is warning against, as he has been through the entire Sermon on the Mount, and that is against externalism. And that can be either doing things so that we appear to be right, or that we evaluate whether something is right by merely on how it appears to the five senses of the human eyes. So he's dealing with that. In other words, when we talk about hypocrisy and these things, we're talking about a disconnect between what is internally true and what is externally demonstrated. What is in our heart are our attitude and what is in our actions. So hypocrisy is a difference between our attitude and our actions. They're not congruent. It's not emanating from the heart to be right with God in the right way. Many times when we're evaluating spiritual things like these that are being addressed, we evaluate them externally. So we talked about giving. Well, to evaluate it externally would be to look at the amount that we gave rather than the heart of why and the attitude of why we gave. In prayer, it could be looking at the words that we prayed, the verbosity of our prayers, or where we prayed, or what others said about the kind of prayers that we offered. When we get to fasting, which comes later, it can be the focus upon the physical aspects of it, what we're sacrificing physically. In other words, the whole time you're fasting, your heart is upon what you're giving up physically. But God does the very opposite. He doesn't look at the external at all. He doesn't look at the amount. He doesn't look at what we're denying ourselves physically or the words. He looks at the heart. He looks at the attitude that brings us to prayer. So hypocrisy, we said that is a word that is the idea to judge beneath. And so what God does is judges beneath. So a person could be a hypocrite, a lost person acting like a Christian. It could be a Christian acting like they're spiritual when in reality they're motivated by carnal desires. It could be doing something so that others see you do that, but in your heart it's really not about whether God sees it. I read of an amusing incident, and sometimes you see these things on news shows and stuff that happen. Like a guy, I remember watching a guy who, he was robbing a 7-Eleven, and right before he went in, he made sure the coast was clear and everything was okay, and then he put a sack over his head and ran in, and ran right into the counter. He couldn't see. I mean, they just do nutty things. One guy I read about a number of years ago who robbed a liquor store in Washington, and he did it in broad daylight. And when asked, why did you try to rob the liquor store in the daytime? He said, because I'm afraid to be out at night with that much money. I mean, the sheer hypocrisy of it all, the duplicity of it all. And yet when you think about some of the things that we say and do, they're equally disconnected. Someone wrote several. I'm not going to read them all because I think it'll be too painful. But the disconnect between the hymns we sing and our heart. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer and are content with 5 to 10 minutes a day. We sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds and let the least little offense sever it. We sing Serve the Lord with Gladness and gripe about all we have to do. We sing Cast Thy Burden on the Lord, and we worry ourselves into a nervous breakdown. You see, there's a disconnect between what's going on in our heart and the words or the actions, and that's the epitome of hypocrisy. Many times the songs we're singing, we're not doing in our heart and in our attitude. So prayer that is acceptable to God, I want you to see three things in verse 5 through 8. Number one, it must be pure and not prideful. It must be pure and not prideful. Verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their own reward in full. Now the first thing I want you to notice is, he says, when you pray. This isn't a command, it's an assumption. So he's assuming that those that follow him and claim to follow him, to be followers of his, will pray. So he says, when you do it, pray in this way. If a person is not praying, that is a telltale sign of a spiritual problem in our life. Some people are going to be more prayer warriors. Some people are going to pray more and so forth and so on. We're not comparing to one another. We're comparing to the Word of God. If there's not a sense and a desire and a regular praying to God, something is wrong in our life, our spiritual life. So he just has this assumption, if you're my followers, you will pray. It's kind of like we might say, now when you eat, do this. The assumption is, if you're going to live as a human being, you are going to eat. Well, if you're going to live as a follower of Christ, you are going to pray. Now prayer was a significant component of Judaism. And that's what he's addressing, that particularly the Pharisees and so forth. But what had happened, prayer was significant in the Old Testament, of course. But what happened in Judaism was that the meaning of it was really lost and distorted. A scholar, William Barclay, he's a commentator and a scholar, and he deals with history a lot. He gives some false practices that had developed by this time within Judaism. He gives six of them. One is that prayer was ritualized. That the words began to be set what you would pray. There were prescribed prayers, and so what you did when you prayed, depending on what you were praying for, you recited a certain prayer. So what probably is the best known to us is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which was quoted by every male Jew every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But they actually had a Shemona Esrei, which was a compilation of either 18 or 19 prayers, depending on whom you read, that were for different occasions. So they were written out, they were prescribed, and upon this occasion you would pray this, on this one you would pray this, and these prayers were offered every day. And then they had three times of prayer in Judaism by the time Christ came about. That was at our time, 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. So they would pray these ritual prayers, these written out prayers, at very prescribed times throughout the day. The second problem was that they had prescribed prayers for every object. So it wasn't just these 18 occasions, but they had prayers for the wind, prayers for the rain, prayers for the sun. A third thing was that prayer began to be limited to a time, not need or desire. So the prayers were to happen at a certain time, and that could be totally disconnected from whether you had the desire or whether there was a need to pray that prayer. It was just the time or the occasion. A fourth thing is that through this development, it developed the idea of esteeming long prayers. Jesus condemned in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. He condemned the scribes for this very thing because they have long prayers. And the Pharisees had taught and the rabbis had maintained that the longer the prayer, the more likely that God would answer that prayer. So you can see the idea, short prayers are meaningless. But longer, and the longer, the better. So if God's not answering your prayers, it doesn't have to do with your heart or your attitude. It has to do with you're not praying long enough. So the scribes were known for their long prayers. Five, they developed where they were inordinately repetitious. So like before the name of God, they would add adjective upon adjective upon adjective before they would say it, superlative upon superlative in their prayers. Because there was something about that that was supposed to impress God. Number six, it was all being done in ways that put their praying before the eyes of men, which means it's for self-glory. So, the ultimate purpose of prayer, John 14, 13, ultimately is to glorify God for everything. But when you're praying in any sense, and beloved, don't we sit here and think back, well, I'm glad we're not like them. Because the same potentiality for hypocrisy resides in us, in the fallen flesh. And so that is that they prayed in, when they prayed and when they were in front of people, they actually did it to be in front of people. But when they were, they did it so people would think well of them. And that is the height of corruption of prayer. It is the greatest perversion of prayer that can take place when we have our mind on anything but God being pleased with our prayer, see? But we can do that very easily, particularly in any kind of public setting, and I guess maybe exclusively in that. So the worst kind of praying is to be recognized by people. That people will think our praying was spiritual. That people will be blessed by our prayer. Now they may be blessed and they may think it's spiritual, but that should never, ever enter into our mind. You say, well, I've had that happen. Well, join the crowd. But that doesn't make that right. It is there we're seeking self-glory, see, rather than the glory of God. So it is the most hideous perversion of prayer to be concerned about whether man likes that or is impressed or that we are esteemed in that, because that is the height of idolatry, is to put our place in the place of God. It is pride. It is self-aggrandizement. Now, it is very easy in studying through some of the Beatitudes, and giving is one of them, or the Sermon on the Mount, but also in prayer, because of some of the things that the Scripture is saying, and then that expositors are going to say, if you doze off for a minute or two, you can get yourself messed up. Because it's very easy, as you probably well know, that some will say something like, well, then we shouldn't pray in public. But that's not the issue, is it? It's not the issue of whether we can pray in public. It's not the issue even of being seen by others when we pray in public. Of course, if you do pray in public, you will be seen by others. But that's not the issue that he's addressing. He's addressing praying in public with a concern that is about what the public, our people, think about our prayers. That we look spiritual. That the focus is upon us rather than upon God. In other words, it is we're asking the question, I wonder if the people appreciated the prayer rather than did God appreciate the prayer. The question is, did God like what I prayed? Not what others thought about what I was praying. So, did we commune with God? It seems to me, both personally and biblically, and what I know about other people as well, it seems to me that prayer is a great, massive battleground for our spiritual lives. It potentiates the worst, grossest, vilest, scandalous kind of hypocrisy. Imagine that prayer is something that's supposed to be going on between the God who is very God and a mere human, and somehow we're taking that and displacing God with ourself. And so Satan attacks relentlessly against us in prayer to get us distracted, not praying, not coming to God in that way, coming with wrong motives, all of these things. He did it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the wilderness was a time of solitude with the Father. And look who shows up. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying and sweating drops of blood. So in these most intense times of prayer are actually spiritual war zones. So if praying is anything, it is not easy. And our flesh doesn't want to go into that place. And if we walk in the flesh, we'll only use it as though God is some kind of Santa Claus. So notice verse 5, he says, standing, and then in the synagogue. So he addresses the issue of standing. But it's okay to pray standing. Posture, if you look at the praying throughout the Bible, really is not significant. Since you find people praying, running, laying down, sitting, bowing, standing, all kinds of postures. But see, again, we focus on the external. So what we do externally in our prayers should imitate from what God is doing in us internally. And then notice it's standing in the synagogue. There's nothing wrong with standing and praying in the synagogue. A matter of fact, in Jewish life, that would have been a very normal place to give public prayers. It would be like praying in the church, because that would be a normal place to give public prayers. And then he says street corners. So remember, these 9, 12, and 3 are times they prayed. So you could pray, if that time came, you prayed wherever you were. But very devout Jews to the law and to the Talmud, the Talmudic writings of the Jews, their traditions and what Jesus is addressing, they would schedule it so that they would end up on a very busy corner when it was time for them to pray so that they could be seen by more men. Notice what's motivating them is not the prayer, not the communion with God, not as if acceptable, but it is to be seen by men. So the issue is not standing or sitting. It's not in a synagogue or church. It's not on a street corner or in a car or wherever it is, but it is the motive that is the issue. Second, prayer is to be personal, not public. Personal, not public. Verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now many, sadly, have concluded from that you can't pray publicly. You can pray publicly that your prayer is a public prayer, or you can pray in public, but your prayer is still personal. Meaning that it is between the one praying to the one to whom we are praying. All public prayer is not wrong. But all public prayer that dismisses this attitude of personal prayer to God is wrong. Because then it's just about us. It's almost like some kind of religious exercise. So the early church did not see public prayer as wrong. Some examples of that, Acts 1:24, they prayed publicly. Acts 4:31, they prayed publicly. Not only that, but Jesus prayed before His disciples in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. He blessed the food with the multitudes in Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. So it's not about praying publicly. It's not a prohibition about that. But it's about that it's personal. So when He prayed to bless the food, when the apostles got together and prayed about the replacement of Judas, it was personal to God. But it was still done in a public forum. So to turn this around, if a person prays more publicly than they do privately, we may could conclude that there is something spiritually wrong in our lives, in our prayer life. Because if we're just motivated to pray publicly, so when someone calls on us to pray, or we lead a group in prayer, or we've been assigned that task, and we do that, but when we're alone, we don't pray at all, or we don't pray near as much, something is wrong. And I think about pastors, because we pray so much publicly, that it's a real danger. It's a real danger to get where you're thinking that's sufficing for praying privately. So we shouldn't be praying more often in front of others than we do alone. The word in a room there is tamion. It's a word that means storeroom or inner room. It can refer to a room without windows. So we might say a bedroom or a closet. But the idea is that it's not for show before people. So it's not condemning praying publicly. We've seen Jesus did it in the apostles. It's condemning praying publicly to be seen of man. And you see that to be seen of man. We see that in verse 5. We see it in verse 1, be noticed by them in the giving. Verse 5, in praying. And we'll see it in verse 16, fasting. So none of those, the issue is not about whether people see us. It's why do we do it? So if you teach a Sunday school class, or you lead a ministry, or you're involved in with other people and you pray, and you only pray publicly, maybe it's a prayer group, and then the rest of the week you don't pray. Do you understand the problem spiritually? That's a public prayer that's public. There's no personal to it. It's not a part of our life. When you pray, before others publicly, when we pray in publicly, when we pray in public, we need to make sure that we're praying personally. What is it that you want to pray to God? Now, this is what I would say about praying publicly. That the one change that I think is legitimate and should happen is that the pronouns and so forth are changed from I, me, to us, we. Because when someone's praying, as Ryan did or I did this morning, we are praying personally to God, but it is a collective prayer. The assumption is that we are bowing before God and our hearts are in unison in this prayer. So that's the idea. So I think that you pray personally, but it's a collective prayer. It is the we and us. So, you know, it's odd to hear somebody that they're called on to pray and you're calling on them to pray for us, see? And they get up and say, I and me, and it's more of a personal prayer that's private and singular rather than a personal public prayer that's collective. So I think that needs to be, I don't think anything else. You may think of something. I tried to think about that this morning. You say, well, what about the occasion? Well, that would always be a part of our prayers, as we said, need or desire. So if you have an occasion, someone's sick or this need or that need, that would be a part of it. But the thing that would really change in the personal is it would not be individual, but it would be collective. Now, I'm aware that I come out of a tradition. I didn't grow up Baptist, but I've been a Baptist for many years now. And so we're free association, evangelical churches that we're not liturgical. So I know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that belong to liturgical churches. And in liturgical churches, everything is scripted. And I mean virtually everything. So that in liturgical churches, many times, the prayer being offered in this church in the United States and this one in Bangladesh or wherever is the same. Because they're written out, they're scripted. So I think that, so I'm not trying to condemn everybody that's not a part of the extemporaneous praying. But I am saying, when someone prays, writes out prayers to be prayed publicly, and they don't do it privately, that's a problem. One time I was asked to, some of you don't know who Dr. Criswell is, but he's kind of the end of an era in the old Spurgeon tradition type orators and so forth. Pastored First Baptist Dallas for many years. And he was incredibly eloquent. And when he prayed, he was eloquent. And I had the privilege one time on occasion to meet with him in his study. And I was introduced to him and we talked. And then he wanted to pray for me before I left. And so he did. And it was eloquent. And all of these words, because that's who he was, see? So he prays like that privately, and he prays like that publicly. It's just who he is. But sometimes, and some of us that have been to the convention, they've asked us to pray, and somebody's been given the opportunity to pray, and they go to the podium, and they start praying, but it's so well worded. And it flows so well that you begin to think, is he praying or reading? And I am guilty because I've opened my eyes. And then I've opened both eyes. Because it bothers me, and it bothers a lot of us. You understand, you're going to be before thousands of people, you're going to be praying, so you write out a prayer that sounds so melodious, and people will think it is really a great prayer. So I'm not saying everyone that does that, but there is a real danger, particularly when you don't do that privately. Catholics get into ritual praying like with the rosary. You touch this bead and you touch this bead and you pray this prayer and you go through it, and you can go through it time after time after time, day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and not even think about. But it's all the value is in going through it, see? The charismatics with their gibberish, their jabber in what they call tongues, that it's disconnected from the mind, the heart. Paul said, when I pray, I'm going to pray with the spirit and the mind. See? And then Baptists, we can do it, as I said. We can write out these melodious prayers, or all that can be on our mind before we pray is, what are people going to think about what I'm praying, rather than what is God going to think? I mean, everybody knows the preacher prayer. In all conversation and praying, we just say, God, would you do this? Heavenly Father, Holy God. But when we pray publicly, God. Dear God. I mean, it's just this whole shift that has to take place, see? Or you haven't approached the throne if you just said God or Heavenly Father or anything like that. But it'd have to be Heavenly Father, God. It's just incredible. It takes over us. What is it? We're focused on people rather than God. So when we pray, change it to us and we when we pray publicly, but make sure we don't forget to pray personally. If you notice in verse 5, it is prayer talking to men, and you have men's rewards. In verse 6, you talk to God and you have God's rewards. So where the focus of the heart and the attitude is. You could even pray, and I'm not talking about being irresponsible at any time in prayer, but if you're going to pray publicly, you may say some wrong words. You may get a sentence that's not syntactical or something, but it's better to have your attitude right. We see the same thing about giving in verse 2. If they give before men, they have men's rewards. In verse 3, if you give before God, you have God's reward. So that's a question. And notice that giving and praying, God rewards. There is reward in it if it is acceptable giving and an acceptable praying. Third, we're to be persistent, not pagan. Verse 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Repetitions is the Greek word batalageo. B-A-T-T-A-L-O-G-E-O. Batalageo. Bata-bata-bata-bata-bata-bata-bata-bata. See? That's the idea. Just gibberish. Babble. He said, don't pray with gibberish, meaningless repetitions that have no being or basis other than being some kind of incantation. Don't pray thoughtlessly as though quantity is what God's interested in. Phrases and words have power, is the idea when you do that. You see, pagan gods, in paganism, oftentimes, you have to arouse the gods. You have to cajole them. You have to inform them. So you have to go into these great details of all this stuff. Once you awaken them, once you get them listening, then you have to inform them of everything. It's like in Hinduism, and there's these mantras, which are usually the names of Sanskrit gods. But you just repeat it over and over and over and over and over and over, arousing him and getting him to listen and cajoling him to answer you. And then you go through all of these things about repetitiously bringing him up to speed. He says, don't do that. The longer is not better. That's the idea. Sometimes people pray in public and they pray way beyond the need or the ability for people to stay in tune with them. They glory in verbosity. They glory in having said it right rather than saying the right thing to God. So he's condemning the idea that words have power, that God has to be awakened and informed and cajoled to answer. Remember, he's more desirous of answering our prayers than we are of praying. So there's no cajoling. He knows everything. He says he already knows our need, so we don't have to inform him. Now, it's not against long prayers. You say, how do you know that? Glad you asked. Jesus did it in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It's not against making your request being repetitious with requests. In other words, making a request and making the same thing again. Again, Jesus did that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 44. It says he went back and prayed again and he said the same thing. So it's not against praying today and asking God this, and then you take that and you pray again. It's not against persistence. There's a whole parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. That parable teaches persistence. In other words, you come before God, you pray it, and then you pray it again, you pray it again. That's not what he's condemning. It's the pagan idea that there's some magical formula that you can bring to God, that words have power, that the length of it is what matters, see? Or the number of times. Somebody could say, well, I just think if you don't pray it 5 or 6 times, then you're not really serious. You understand what's happening there? We're looking at an external. God's looking at the heart. So you may pray it once and that's enough, or you may have to pray 100 times. God's looking at the heart, not the externals. It says, he knows our request. So what's the point? Well, the ultimate point is always to glorify God. But why are we telling him our request? Well, notice that he's condemning the pagan, which is about, again, informing God, cajoling him, and getting him where he'll respond to us. In other words, it's badgering him. Look in Matthew 7:7, just right there where you are. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So he's not against telling him. And by the way, in that those two verses, the word ask, seek, and knock in verse 7 are all imperative mode, meaning their commands, and their present tense, meaning continually ask, continually seek, continually knock. And he said, now I'll do that. So you have other places in the Bible where he's telling us to do that. Again, you have to keep in context what he's condemning, and it is the idea that somehow repetition or formulas are what really work with God. You know what really works with God? The attitude being right. So I want to give you this 6 thoughts to close on this. And because, again, we go into some things much deeper on Sunday night, but this is just some thoughts about prayer and what he's trying to get us to is the right kind of praying. Number one, there is a fellowship or relational component of prayer. So can you imagine that you're with someone and you never talk to them? Or you don't listen to them? You understand how detrimental that is to a relationship? You people who have no friends or anybody, you did that. You didn't listen, you didn't talk, now nobody wants to be around you. So we can't have a relationship with God if we're not listening and we're not talking. And again, God desires that more than us. So you can't wear Him out. Well, I don't want to tire Him, you know. You can't tire God. Second, He assumes and commands, verse 5. So that's the idea of obedience. It's obedience in that we obey the commands, but in the assumption, it is the idea that if we're His followers, it is going to be the normal thing to do. The abnormal is going to be that we never want to talk or listen to Him in prayer. Third, it is a part of conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says that God's doing everything to conform us to the image of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, to bring us to the fullness of Christ. So it's really difficult to see a path to be conformed to the image of Christ and know the fullness of Christ without praying, since He felt the need to pray, and to pray often, and to pray intensely. Fourth, it is the exercising of faith and trust. So we're called on to pray in all things, and that covers things generally, but He deals with many specifics. So one of them is Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, where He deals with relationships. Personal relationships. So it is an act of faith and trust when we bring requests and needs to God and pray. What we're doing is exercising faith. And remember Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. You have to believe that He is, and you have to believe He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, not only in salvation, but we seek His blessing, we seek His power, we seek His forgiveness, all of these things. So, it is an act of trust. So Matthew 7, 7 through 11 is about relationships, and He said, when you ask, I'll do it. I'll do it. So our whole life is going in and out of various relationships, and quite complex relationships. And yet, we do all kinds of things except pray about them. Isn't that interesting? So praying about the relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our friends, with people at church, with people that we recreate with, people that we work with. I mean, how many times would we gripe about a boss and not pray for the boss? And pray for how we can honor God in that relationship. So we have this enormous promise about how God will work in relationships, but we have to pray. So people go through divorce, and they've not really sought the Lord in prayer about the relationship. Maybe they did once everything fell apart, but the time to do it is long before that. Our children, I mean, they can rip our heart out. But did they do it enough where we're going to take that prayer serious, have faith? See, it would take faith to keep praying. When all of the five senses are saying, nothing's happening, nothing's happening, nothing's happening, isn't it an act of faith to say, you said on relationships, I pray, and I'm going to pray. And then the fifth thing is what we call conditionals. And the one I just gave you is one of them, but God has put things in the Bible that are conditional, meaning you can find them like John 14:14. If you ask, I will do. So notice it's conditional. He didn't say, I will do this. Go on your merry way, I'll do this. He said, if you ask, I'll do it. So God has made things conditional. And we don't know what all of them are. We know what some are. And we know that some are not conditional. He's just determined to do something, and He didn't ask us, and we cannot affect it. But He's made others conditional. And this is what we're really looking into on Sunday night. But you have to determine which ones. But if they're conditional and you don't pray about them, you're going to find out that something God would have done, He didn't do because you didn't pray. Or something happened bad that would not have happened had you prayed. It's if. If you pray, I'll do this. Implicit is, if you don't, I won't. And then the sixth thing is the ultimate, that it gives God glory. But specifically, John 14:13, when He answers our prayer. If things are just happening and you didn't pray, and this is the specificity, what we talk about in prayer is not so that God can really understand the issue. You know, God, I mean, I'm praying for this person, let me just tell you what's going on with them. That's pagan. He already knows everything about it. But we're coming out of faith and trust and fellowship, knowing there are things conditional. But we also, when you pray specifically, that's how you're going to know when God answers that. When my oldest grandson, and many of you may remember when he was born, he had 7 congenital heart defects. From the time of the first test about her being pregnant, there was never one word of encouragement, and every report was worse than the one that preceded it. And this, even when he was born, there were all kind of other things that could have happened on top of the 7 congenital heart defects. Nothing was good, and we were in Austin where they live, and when he was born, the reports got worse, and they got worse. And they got worse, and they flew us to Dallas, where there was a doctor who was supposed to be the best in this particular area. And we got there, and the doctors that we talked to prior to talking to the surgeon, it was worse, worse, worse. It was total darkness. We were never given one glimmer of hope. It was only just how bad is this thing going to be? But whatever is bad, it's going to be horrible. And they were, the doctor tried to counsel them for abortion and wanted to do some tests. My daughter and her husband asked, are these tests to help the baby live? And he would say, no, we don't want that test. Well, finally the surgeon came in, had been looking at the, whatever they look at, all the stuff. And he'd been looking for about an hour and a half or 2 hours, and he said, I think we might have an option. That was the first good word that we heard. You would have thought he said, he's healed. It's over. I mean, we were celebrating because you're talking about months of darkness. Ended up, came through it. They call him the miracle child. He's doing just great, on and on and on and on. But my daughter and I, we would talk, Nancy, and so I would say, okay, so what did the doctor say? What's going on? What's the most pressing thing right now that we're praying about? So she would tell me. So we would pray, and others were praying for this. It wasn't just us. But after this had gone on, and they took him home 3 weeks after the surgery, and on one occasion when my daughter was at home, I said, I'm going to send you something and let's talk. So I sent her. I had kept a list of everything we had prayed for and the specifics about it. Now, you know me. I know you can pray and God not answer and all of that. And I've had many unanswered and so forth. But what we were able to see was that we prayed. I mean, it was like 10 to 20 things I cannot recall right now. One after another, very specific, and God answered that very specific thing. So it was a great encouragement to her and to me how God, even though it was so dark, we couldn't see Him except by faith. There wasn't anything the 5 senses could give you. the greatest minds around could not give any hope. But there is always hope in God. And sometimes we see things like this happen. I have had many that I didn't, but this was one. But it was very specific. And my point in telling you that is that the specificity with which we ask didn't inform God, but it did inform us how present God was in all of that, even though we couldn't see Him. And we saw those answers. So we ask God specifically about our child, about our marriage, about our finances. Not because we have to cajole Him or awaken Him or make Him aware, but so that we can be aware in our trust in Him and when He does work in a way that will bring Him glory by us giving Him thanks. Will you bow your head? The first prayer that God ever hears of a human being is when we pray for salvation. Because praying that doesn't pray for salvation says that we can come to God and bypass the cross. When Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," it is in salvation, but it's in prayer. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that has to do with whether or not we're coming in salvation or we're coming in prayer over a need, or we're coming to commune. So we pray in the name of Jesus. It's because we're praying, coming through His merit, through Him rather than ourselves. And maybe you're going through something now and you need to really be more focused on what you can see by faith than what you can see with your eyes. And so you stay in prayer and you stay in trusting and you honor Him by coming, and you'll never tire Him out. You'll never wear Him out. We ought to pray about relationships, all of the things. And particularly, we don't know which things are conditional that God wants to do, but He wants us to pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and reminding us so that our hearts and minds don't get cluttered. We can just come to You like a child and praying, and it can be so very personal. We can get things out of order, and maybe we have to go back and repeat it again. But Lord, our heart before You is trusting and honoring and wanting everything to redound to Your glory. Never wanting to pray in such a way that people would think of us and that would be our goal. So Lord, even when we pray now, we're praying that You would work in our hearts, and we so desperately need it. That we would shun duplicity. And all the time we failed in this, we'd confess them. And every time we fail, we'd confess it. And we'd fight that battle in prayer of knowing You, of sharing our heart and hearing from You. In Christ's worthy name.